Well, this morning we're going, my plan is to complete the rest of chapter 5 of the book of Acts. And so I'm going to ask you if you would turn there to Acts 5. In Acts, some of the context here is that there was a man who was healed in the temple, and through that, the church was built up as the Lord continued to manifest many healings through the hands of the apostles in that time. And along with those healings, you had the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira in the first part of Acts chapter 5. And then as we come to verse 16, you'll see one of those summary statements where it shows the blessing that God gives in these situations in the book of Acts, where it says, "A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Now, you might think, right after that, what am I going to read? What am I going to read about? And what's fascinating at this point is what we read about is people standing up and opposing people who are working such wonderful blessings upon the people, both in the gift of eternal life and in physical healings there. But that is what happens. And so as we go through the rest of the chapter, you're going to alternate between what the church is doing and what those opposing the church are doing, and what the church is involved in and what those opposed to the church are doing. In that opposition. And so starting in verse 17, "The high priest rose up and all those who were with him," which is the sect of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, 'Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life.' And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, 'Indeed, we found the prison shut securely, and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside.' Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.' Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us.' But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.' When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, 'Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And there we'll end the reading. Now, that man that was healed, the lame man, that's the occasion when the Sadducees had said, don't we command you not to teach in this man's name? And so as they hear about this, that this teaching is going on again, and as these miraculous things are happening, you see there in verse 17 that the high priest rises up. And so what I'm going to do, what I'd like to do this morning, is kind of break down this text, it's a very pretty long text, into three different pieces, right? So the first piece is to look at this opposition or this fight against God. It's actually quite a strategic oppression of God's people. And then secondly, I'd like to look at the Lord confirming the church in the midst of that oppression or that persecution. And then lastly, that the Lord confirms them in their mission, which is what the opposition is that they're facing there with respect to their mission. Now, you look at verses 17 and 18, it doesn't give us a whole lot of clues as to what's going on in the hearts of these Sadducees. What in the world are they thinking, that people are being healed, that people are believing that there's eternal life, and they think they have to shut that down, right? The text in 17 and 18, all it says is, first of all, it identifies them as Sadducees, who are associated with the high priest, and secondly, it says they're filled with indignation, or maybe your translation says jealousy. Now, that might be helpful, right? So then, what is it that they're jealous of? There, you can find that out when you hear Gamaliel speaking to them later, right? What Gamaliel says later is, there's this man, Theudas, and he had all these people follow him. And after he died, you remember what happened? They all scattered. And then he gives another example of this Judas of Galilee, the same thing. People gather with him, and then what happens? He dies, and they all scatter. So what is it that the high priest and the Sadducees, what are they jealous about, or what are they indignant about? They're indignant that somebody is following, and the following is getting bigger and bigger and bigger for these people. And, of course, what does that mean? That means that their influence is less and less and less. In fact, you can see that later on, when the Sadducees send their officers to go arrest the apostles, you remember they said they kind of did that quietly because they were afraid the people were going to stone them. That's how much good and how much benefit the Lord has been doing through their hands. And so what that oppression is right now, the only thing that we can see is just kind of an impression in general because they're angry. And we think that that anger probably has something to do with them being jealous. Now, where does this come from? If you look at this, some of the cross-references that you could look at, one of them that I noted was John 15, so I'm going to turn back there for a second. And in John 15, verse 18, Jesus describes this oppression in this way. He says that if the world hates you, I'll give you a second to turn. If the world hates you, know that it hated me first. Right? So that these Sadducees, this high priest, this kind of heart would have hated Jesus first. That's why it hates them. And then it continues on. If you were of the world would love its own. Right? If you were of the world, you would have the same loves as the world. You'd have the same value system as the world. You would hear somebody in authority who says he's going to throw you in jail or says he's going to beat you if you act this way, and you'd say, okay, we're going to honor that authority and we're going to do whatever they say. But because we are not of the world, then we don't love the same things they love. And Jesus says it in this way, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so Why is this general oppression this way? Because Jesus has chosen us out of the world. Now, his choosing us out of the world, what does that do for us? And why? And he goes through some more details here as you continue on through that passage in John chapter 15. What Jesus says is in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. So Jesus had mentioned that he was of the Father, and therefore they have the sin of hating the Father as well. If I had not done the works which no one else did, they would not have that sin. But now they have seen and they've hated both me and my Father. So Jesus did all these works, and they hated him in spite of that. All those works were supposed to say, I'm from God. And here you see the apostles doing those same kinds of works and that are saying, we're from God, and yet they are hated in spite of that. In fact, in verse 25, it says that this is to fulfill this with respect to Jesus, that this word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Now, some of you have a footnote right there, and as you have a footnote right there, what does your cross-reference say? Well, mine says Psalm 69:4. Now, in Psalm 69:4, if you were to turn back there, very interestingly, in verse 1 in Psalm 69, it would say, a psalm of David. And then in verse 4, what it would say is basically what you just read there. They hated me without a cause. So when David wrote Psalm 69 and he said, they hated me without a cause, who is David talking about in Psalm 69? David's talking about himself, right? But now here in Acts, what Jesus is doing is he's taking Psalm 69 and he's applying that to himself. Why is he doing that? Because that which David has been given to us for in history is to point forward to Jesus. And so you, as readers of the Bible, as interpreters of the Bible, many of these things that David applies to himself, especially with respect to his persecution, can be applied and ought to be applied rightly to Jesus. And here's an example here in John chapter 15 that shows us how to do that. The point that I want to make here is that we're looking at this general oppression, this general persecution, and why is it that they persecute us? Now, in verse 20, there's one more reason. So one of the reasons is you're not of the world. Another of the reasons is that Jesus has demonstrated himself that he's from the Father, and that shows them sinful if they reject him. Then in verse 20, one more reason. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So what's happening is the apostles are saying, you ought to live like this, you ought to live like this, you ought to live like this. And the Sadducees are saying, we don't want to live like this, we don't want to live like this, we don't want to live like this. And in particular, what they're saying is, Jesus Christ is Lord. You ought to submit yourself to him, right? He's died, he's risen, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and they do not want to submit to that. In fact, one of the things that's famous about the Sadducees, this is, I guess, just a little bit of Christian, I don't know what you call this. Why are the Sadducees, right, called that? Yes, why? Because they're sad, you see. So you've heard this? Why are they sad, you see? Because they don't believe in a resurrection. Okay, it works out well in English anyway. They don't believe in the resurrection. So one of the things that the apostles have been preaching ever since they've been healing that man is the resurrection, right? And so they hate and they hate and they hate on that fact that the apostles have been preaching the resurrection. And so, and of course, this is a manifestation of the fact that we are converted and they're not. We heard that in John 15. But it's also a manifestation of the fact that the devil hates the church. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 12, I'm just going to turn back there for a second, that where this persecution, where this oppression comes from is spoken to us in Revelation. And in Revelation 12, verse 9, I'll read that first. It says, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Okay, the only reason I want to read to you verse 9 is because the dragon is identified as who? Satan. Okay, and then drop down from verse 9 to verse 17, and it says that this dragon, Satan, is enraged with the woman, and the woman is God's people. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And notice how her offspring are identified as. Those who keep the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus, right? So they testify. And that testify is actually one of the only places in the Bible, is in Revelation, where you hear this word testify or witness speaking about Christians in general, right? Normally, it's about the apostles who bear witness to the fact that we lived with Jesus, we saw him die, we saw him raised, we saw him ascend into heaven. They are the witnesses. But here in Revelation, it gives that testimony, that testifying to Christians in general. And so what do? They say, we have a book, and in this book we have a historical record. And the apostles themselves historically recorded for us their testimony. And their testimony is, they saw Jesus, and therefore we believe it. They saw Jesus die. They saw Jesus raised. They saw Jesus ascend into heaven. And therefore, we bear that testimony too. And that he did that to forgive our sins. And that he did that to deliver us from the power of sin. And we testify of that too. And then because of that, then that second piece, which is that they keep the commandments of God. They live out those things. And so this oppression is because we do what they hate. And they want to stop us, and we teach them that they ought to do what they hate, and they seek to stop us. John Calvin says that the more the church increases, so you see the people believing, you see the people being benefited, the more the rage of Satan increases. And therefore, they proceed from threats, the Sadducees had threatened earlier, now to imprisonment. And by the time we get to the end of the chapter, it actually says they are furious and they sought to kill them all. They're going to kill 12 men over this. All right. So that's the oppression in general. Now the oppression specifically, so why is it specifically that's gotten under their skin as to why they want to persecute the church? Now going back to Acts chapter 5, look at verse 28. In Acts chapter 5, verse 28, This is the conversation now that these men have with the apostles, and this is their charges against them. First of all, did we not strictly command you to teach, not to teach in this name? So what are they saying? We have authority, we have commanded you, and what have you done to our authority? You've disrespected us, right? You've completely put aside our authority. That's why they're indignant. That's why they're furious, okay? That's part one, you could say there. Then look secondly in verse 28. And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Didn't we specifically tell you, do not teach these things in Jerusalem? And what have you done? You've said, Jesus died, Jesus has risen, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. And in fact, look at the third one, and you intend to bring this man's blood on our head. You have said, we're the ones, we Sadducees have killed him, among other people, right? And so that's why they're indignant. That's what's causing all of this as to why they are hating on Christians. Now, in verse 31, you'll see here that they continue to do, well, actually in verses, okay, so that's verse 28. Verse 29, notice how they answer this, right? So there's three parts in verse 28. We strictly commanded you, so you snubbed their nose at the authority. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, that's the second piece, and you intend to bring this man's blood on our heads. How did the apostles respond? Well, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, first of all, with respect to authority, we're going to obey God and not men, right? Okay, so that's why we disrespected your authority, because we're going to obey God rather than men. Secondly, this is what happened. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That's what we're going to teach people. That's what we're going to tell people. Or if you go down to verse 31, and God has exalted him to the right hand to be Prince and Savior. That's what we're going to tell people. To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. That's what we're going to teach people. And then the other piece there where it says, and you charged us with his blood, in end of verse 30, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree, right? That's just a Christian message, right? What does that Christian message say? My authority is God. You are a sinner. It convicts all of us of sin, right? So the Sadducees have been convicted of the sin. They don't like it. All of us are murderers of Jesus as well. Now, how are all of us become murderers of Jesus? Well, you remember from John 15, what it said is, if you hate Jesus, then what are you going to do with his people? You're going to hate his people. Now, has anybody here ever been associated with God's people, and one of God's people, or maybe a group of God's people, said you ought to live this way, and you really didn't want to hear that, right? Your expression, if you will, or your heart desiring to hate those people who are telling you how to live would be exactly the same thing as you if Jesus were standing there with you. Your opposition to him as it's manifested in the church is the same thing as you sinning against him. And so here in this text, you see that very specifically where the Sadducees say, these are the three things we have against you. And in verse 29, 30, and 31, the apostles showing that they are not backing down, but rather continuing to do those same things that caused them to be oppressed. Now, let's just stop on verse 31 for just a second, because that's a glorious place to look just for a second. It says there that God has exalted Jesus to be two things. To be a prince, right? So he's a king, he's a prince, he's got authority. And then secondly, that he's a savior. And what is it that he's going to save us from? Well, we have acted in ways that have caused harm. We've caused harm to God's reputation, for instance. We've caused harm to other people. And those ways in which we've acted, those sins, they cause us to be liable to punishment. And we have to be saved from that punishment, right? And so what it says there is that Jesus is a prince and a savior. He's going to save you from that punishment. Now, the reason I know that is because if you continue on in the verse, it says he's going to grant repentance to Israel. Now, Jesus as a prince is going to do that, right? So normally when you think of a prince, what's a prince going to do? He's going to give me commands. In this case, what's the prince going to do? He's going to give you the ability to follow the commands. You see, he's going to give to you a turning away from your sins and turning toward him as the prince. You're going to be able to live under him because you are people who repent. And then secondly, it says, because he's a savior, he's going to grant to you forgiveness of sins. So those two things that he does matches up with the two things that he is, right? He is a prince, he is a savior. That matches up with he gives repentance and he gives forgiveness of sins. Now, as he gives repentance, what's he doing? Well, if you looked at the catechism answer, for instance, on what is repentance unto life, right? So what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is when Jesus gives you to see the danger of your sin. And he gives you not only to see the danger of your sin, but he gives you to see the foolishness of your sin. He gives you to see the odiousness of your sin. It's hateful to you. He gives you to see the filthiness of your sin, right? So that what he's doing is he's enlightening your heart to see these things associated with sin, and when you see them rightly because he's done these things in your heart, then you turn, you repent, right? So that Jesus the Prince grants to us that repentance. When I think of these things, I think that what Jesus is trying to do is stir up my heart to see sin clearly. Now, the best example for me on one of those actually happened to me before I was a Christian, and it just seemed like the light came on. Although it wasn't a Christian repentance, but at least to me, the example is very helpful. I went drinking with a friend of mine, and I was about 18, and we bought a pitcher of beer, and unbeknownst to me, he wasn't drinking his half. He poured it in the glass and then poured it back in the pitcher. So this is about the third time I've ever had alcohol. So I drank this whole pitcher of beer, and needless to say, I was in the bathroom for a while, not feeling very good, right? But that experience showed to me the foolishness of engaging in that at least way to an extreme, and I never did it again. It just seemed like the light went on, if you will, right? And so one of the things that Jesus does is he causes the light to go on with respect to sin. And he causes the light to go on with respect to the danger of sin, the light to go on with respect to the odiousness of sin, and he helps us to understand those things. Now, in verse 28, let me go back there for just a second. In verse 28, it says, "Didn't we command you not to teach in this name?" Now, put your finger on that and then drop down to verse 40, right? So put your finger on that and then drop down to verse 40. And then it says that later on, they're going to call the apostles and beat them and command them not to speak in the name of Jesus, okay? So in verse 13, "Didn't we command you?" And then later on, "We command you not to speak in the name of Jesus." Now, every time you see that in the Bible, in the New King James translation, you see it 13 times. When you're speaking in the name of someone, you're speaking out of their authority. So what the apostles are doing when they're speaking in the name of Jesus is they are saying, "We come in the authority of King Jesus with a message. We come in the authority of the Prince, and we are speaking his word to you." So for instance, in Deuteronomy 18:20, just as an example of this, "A prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name," in the name of God, right? A prophet who presumes to speak a word in the name of God is saying, "I've come to you with a message from God." That's what these apostles are doing. "I have come to you, we have come to you with a message from God." Well, Acts chapter 4, verse 18, where they said it earlier, and we saw that earlier. They called them, the apostles, and they commanded them not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. You get the idea, right? Okay, so the first thing we've seen is this is an oppression, right? It's an oppression generally because they hate what our hearts are like, right? We're not like them, and they hate that, and therefore they oppress us. Specifically, that we come in the authority of Jesus. Specifically, that we teach, therefore, about Jesus. And then, thirdly, that what we're going to do is we're going to speak, we're going to convict people of their sin. Now, so what do they want to do about that? What they do is it says they take all of the apostles. Actually, it's the first time I read that and I realized that. They took all of the apostles and they put them in jail. Now, what that would be like for you is if the government today could round up every New Testament on the internet and every New Testament in everybody's home anywhere and got rid of it. If they got rid of God's message about Jesus Christ that has been clearly given by the apostles, that's what these guys did. They locked them all up so they could not teach in the name of Jesus other people. Now, what happens? Well, the Lord confirms that they're doing the right thing. Okay? Now, let's suppose you were out teaching the people. And as you're teaching the people, that all of a sudden the authorities come and they lock you up, right? And then this is the New Testament era, and you don't have a New Testament with you. So you want to say, why am I being locked up? Especially because we just heard about Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira, they did something, and what happened? Something really bad happened to them. So here's the apostles, they've been doing something, they've been teaching in the name of Jesus, they've been preaching in the name of Jesus, they've been preaching in his authority, and something really bad happens to them. What do they think? One thing you might think is, I wonder if we weren't supposed to do that. And so what God does is he sends an angel to them, and the angel brings them out of prison to confirm to them this, the message that the angel gives. Now, you remember we've talked about signs and wonders. If you're in jail and an angel breaks you out, that's a wonder, right? So now you got to look for the sign. Well, the nice thing about this is you don't have to look for a picture. The angel brings words to tell you what the sign is. And what the angel says in verse, 19 through 24, let me go up there. What the angel says is, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." So the apostles know that what they were doing was the right thing, and the angel confirms to them they were doing the right thing, even though they got oppressed by being put in jail, and therefore the wonder is done for them, and the sign of these words is done for them to confirm to them that they ought to continue to teach, and so they do, and they teach that. Then if you look in, all right. Now, as you continue on through the part about the angel, notice what the rest of it is. So the rest of it is the angel breaks them out, but it doesn't seem like anybody knows, right? So it comes the next morning, the Sadducees show up, and they say, "Let's go get those guys and bring them to stand before us." So they go to the jail, and what do they find out? Nobody's there. Now, I want you to understand here at this point, who's testifying that these guys were broken out of jail miraculously? The enemies of God's people. See, there's a miracle that's done here, and the people who are attesting to the miracle are the enemies. They have gone, nobody saw it, and they have said these men came out of this jail, and we have no idea how it happened, right? It's kind of like the lame man, right? They saw the lame man. They knew he had been healed. They knew everybody knew he was lame. And it says they couldn't say anything about it, right? There's the testimony of the enemies, actually, in having nothing to say against it because clearly he was demonstrated to be healed. And so here, dear ones, you see another proof of the fact that God is speaking through the apostles, even given by our enemies. All right, and it says there that the Holy Spirit, in verse 32, I'm going to turn over to verse 32. It says, "We are witnesses to these things." All right, so the Lord has confirmed by the angel, the Lord has confirmed by the enemies, and now the Lord, it says in verse 32, confirms the things that Jesus has done through the apostles who saw, and through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey. So they are on the right path. We know that they are doing the right thing, are testifying to the truth through those three confirmations. And then one more confirmation that's given to us is that of Gamaliel. And remember, Gamaliel said, what you want to do is you want to say, hey, look, we've seen this happen before. There's a bunch of guys, they just scattered after the leader died. They scattered after the leader died. Now, of course, this isn't an infallible proof, right? But what do you see throughout history is that at least people who would call themselves Christian, at least nominally, right, whether you're really a Christian or not, out of all the worldviews in the world, this is the one that has got the most people who would claim it to be adherents, right? So you go to Wikipedia and you call this up and you say, all right, people who call themselves Christians, 30% of the whole world calls themselves Christians today. And so that's a manifestation of what you see in the book of Acts. Now, again, it's not the slam dunk, right? Because 25% of the world calls themselves Muslims, right? And in fact, 15% of the world calls themselves of the religion of man, right? I'm an atheist. So it's not the only proof, but it is a proof given to us that how God is doing things throughout the world, that he has gathered a people together as he is showing these things from his hand. All right, so what we've seen so far is God's people are oppressed. What we've seen, secondly, is God is confirming his people that they're doing the right thing in the midst of that oppression, right? They were speaking the word of God under his authority, and that's doing the right thing. And he confirms that through those miracles and through these witnesses and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, the Lord confirms the church's mission. Now, if you go to verse 19, right, so 5:19, what is it that they were, that doesn't look right. Yes, verse 20, I'm sorry. If you go to verse 20, this is what the angel says, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life, right? And so what the apostles have is they have a message of life, and they're to take that message of life. Now, so then the interpreters at this point, they say, is that talking about Christians' lives? Like, we have abundant life, we have eternal life. Or is that talking about Jesus' life, who is resurrected? And the answer is, if it's one, it implies the other, doesn't it? So if they're talking about the life of Jesus, then he was raised, and if he's raised and you believe in him, what's your status? You're raised as well, and you're experiencing that resurrection as the changing of your heart now. Right? And so you want to, that message needs to go out, needs to continue to be spoken, right? All the words of this life, right? And so, in oppression, unfortunately, oppression can cause people to do a lot of bad things, right? So one thing oppression can do is take you off that mission of the church, right? So maybe the church feels like, well, we would tell people about this life, but what is going to happen is we're going to get persecuted, so we're going to do something else besides talk, right? What we're going to do is we're going to, I don't know, entertain you with shows and those kind of things, right? And what that would be doing is that would be standing apart from what our mission is. Or we're going to stand up here and talk. We're going to talk about everything but the resurrection, everything but the crucifixion, everything but the ascension, right? And what the angel is telling them when he says, speak all these words of life, is to stay focused on the center of the message about Jesus. And you can see that also in verse 40 and 41. 40 and 41 gives us perspective on this, right? So here, the apostles, what has happened to them as they've been oppressed and as they've been confirmed in all these various ways that they're on the right path, later on they're beaten. And the leaders commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus, right? So here, don't speak out of that authority. He would say, today, this morning, don't let the pastor say, this isn't my message, this is Jesus' message to you. He's not allowed to say that. That's what would be equivalent there. So they commanded them, and what the apostles did is they departed from the presence of that council after having been beaten and giving that commandment, and they were rejoicing. And what caused them to rejoice? Being beaten doesn't cause you to rejoice, right? What rejoices is having a perspective on the beating. And the perspective on the beating is what they said is, we were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. So they're looking at themselves and they're saying there's a worthiness about who we are as we suffer shame for his name. And that makes us to rejoice. Now, what worthiness are we talking about there? Well, First Peter in 1 Peter is probably the best place to find that out. And in verse 1, it says this, Christ suffered for us in the flesh, and so you should arm yourself with the same mind, because the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So one of the things you could be rejoicing in right now that you've been found worthy of is that God's been working on in your life to such an extent that you have ceased from sin. You've ceased from sin to such an extent that now you're being persecuted, that it's being highlighted against those who are sinning. And then if you drop down in chapter 4 to verses 12 through 16, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 16, it says this, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. Now, when Peter's writing to these dear friends, who's he talking to? He's talking to just generic Christians. He's not talking to other apostles, right? He's not saying the only people this applies to is the apostles. He's talking to Christians everywhere. But he says, when this fiery ordeal of persecution comes upon you, rejoice, because you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so, what's he saying? What he's saying, or what they're saying, I think, in Acts chapter 5, is we are rejoicing that we were counted worthy with the worthiness that regular, ordinary Christians have, and we suffered shame on account of that. That regular, ordinary Christians, what happens to them? The spirit of glory and of grace has rested upon them. And it's because of that spirit, that's why they were persecuted. And what happens to regular, ordinary Christians? That the fiery ordeal is not anything strange to us, but it is... We participate in the sufferings of Christ like any other Christian. And so they rejoice that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for that name. And so here this morning, I hope what this text has done for you is it has shown to you the strategic oppression of our enemies and some of the reasons why we have enemies, even though we love them, right? That's what we're supposed to do, love our enemies. Why do we have them? So they strategically oppress us by trying to take the Word of God away from us. And what we do is we continue to speak that Word of God, read that Word of God, immerse ourselves in that Word of God. We continue to proclaim that Word of God. And we do that and we say, because we're under the authority of Jesus Christ, and that what God has done is he's confirmed that thing through signs and wonders here in this book. He's done that through the testimony of the apostles. He's done that through the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our lives, such that we continue to speak the word of God. We continue to suffer for that, and we continue to rejoice in those sufferings as they show to us the blessings that belong to us in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for your blessings to us. We thank you that you have, even in the midst of persecution, given to us encouragement here from this text to know that as we speak of Christ and we're persecuted on that behalf, we ought to continue to speak those words of life. And we thank you that you've confirmed that with this miracle. We thank you, Lord, that you have told us to make sure that we as the church hold in high esteem and love to be immersed in the Word of God about Jesus Christ. And we pray for this in his name. Amen.